This morning's scripture reading is found on page 938 of the Church Bibles. The passage is Nahum chapter 1 verse 15 and reading through to the whole of chapter 2. Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasuries. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young? Where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs, and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill, and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. This is the word of God.
Eugene Peterson is a teacher of theology. For many years, he was a minister of an average-sized church in Maryland, USA, and he now teaches spiritual theology at Regent College, Vancouver. In one of his essays, he recounts the occasion he was teaching a group of school children in his church building about the glories of God's creation. He was speaking to them about the soon-to-arrive season of spring, and using a mouldy old bird's nest as a visual aid. And he says this: there are moments in this kind of work when you know you are doing it right. This was one of those moments. The children's faces were absolutely concentrated. We had slipped through a time warp and were experiencing the full sensuality of the Maryland spring. They were no longer looking at the bird's nest. They were seeing migrating birds and hatching chicks, garlanded trees and dewy blossoms. Then, abruptly, at the center of this moment of high holiness, Bruce said, "Why don't you have any hair on your head?" Peterson goes on to say, why didn't Bruce see what the rest of us were seeing? Why hadn't he made the transition to seeing the invisible that we were so engrossed in? All he saw was the visible patch of baldness on my head, a rather uninteresting fact, while the rest of us were seeing multi-dimensional truths. Only 4 years old, and already Bruce's imagination had been crippled. Now, what's 4-year-old Bruce got to do with Nahum, let alone us? Well, Nahum, as we saw last week, brought a message of comfort to God's people Judah over 2,500 years ago. They needed comfort because they were being oppressed by Assyria, the superpower 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus. Judah were asking, "Where are you, God? We're suffering and your enemies seem to prosper." And as we saw in chapter 1, God replies that he is a jealous warrior God who will deliver them even as he defeats his enemies. But if you were a Jew 7 centuries before Jesus, it's very likely that you would have been slightly incredulous by that answer. More to the point, if you were an Assyrian, one of the power brokers 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, you would have been even more incredulous. The threat of judgment couldn't be real. Assyria was unassailable. Nobody challenged her right to rule. God may very well claim to be a jealous warrior God, but even his chances of toppling Assyria were slim. And indeed, we may think the same. The chances of God toppling the forces of evil in our lives and in our world are similarly slim. So the question this morning is, how will God make his people believe he's not making idle threats? That's where 4-year-old Bruce and elderly Eugene Peterson come in. In Nahum 2, God will appeal to their imaginations. You see, in many ways, Nahum is a one-message prophet. God will defeat Nineveh in order to deliver his people. That's it, in essence. It's one sentence in an email. And yet God chooses to speak to his people through his prophet Nahum in 3 densely poetic chapters in order to capture their imaginations, in order to get them to raise their eyes off the present realities of oppression and evil seeming to prosper, and getting them to lift their views to see what could be, what might be, what will be as God acts. So the prophecy of Nahum isn't so much a puzzle book where we come and try and untwist the tangled complexities. The prophecy of Nahum is more of a picture book where we come and allow these powerful images of God's deliverance and judgment to capture our imaginations, to transform our view of God and his judgment from being black and white into technicolor. Now that immediately takes us outside of our comfort zones, doesn't it? Because many of us are used to information and explanation. That may be the stuff of our work. We're used to rational argument and rational persuasion. And all those things are necessary and central to biblical faith. But maybe we, like 4-year-old Bruce, have crippled imaginations and miss whole dimensions of the comfort God brings to us through his word. So before we look at Nahum, listen to Eugene Peterson again. The imagination is amongst the chief glories of the human. When it is healthy and energetic, it ushers us into adoration and wonder, into the mysteries of God. When it's neurotic and sluggish, it turns people, millions of them, into parasites, copycats, and couch potatoes. So our purpose this morning isn't so much to inform our minds, although we will do that, but it's to allow God's word to capture our imaginations. So let's turn to Nahum chapter 2 on page 938 of our Bibles. And this is the message of Nahum to us this morning. Judgment is not about playing let's pretend. Judgment is real. Imagine that. And I want to make two simple points. First of all, the reality of judgment for God's people in 1:15 through to 2:2, and then the reality of judgment for God's enemies in the rest of chapter 2. So the reality of judgment for God's people. Look at verse 15. Look. Look, Nahum says. I recently took a small person to the theatre. And each time an actor moved to the front of the stage and pointed up into the gods in order to make a point, the small person I was with turned round and stared. And it didn't just happen once. It happened every single time, up until the end of the performance. And in a sense, that's what Nahum is asking us to do. Look. Look. There, behind you, on the mountains. Look, there's a messenger coming, very likely fresh from the battlefield. What on earth's he going to say? Surely Assyria must have triumphed. Surely her superior numbers overwhelmed anything that anyone could throw at her. No. Be quiet. Listen. Can you believe your ears? The messenger proclaims peace. He's bringing good news. Judah, it's time to celebrate not self-centered parties, but God-centered festivals and vows. God has destroyed his enemies. That's the message of the messenger. They'll never invade us again. We are free. Verse 2, God will restore the ruined splendor of Jacob. Now Nahum is standing in the middle of a biblical canyon. And in the middle of this canyon, he is hearing an echo coming down to him from the prophet Isaiah. From Isaiah 52, the prophecy we began with. A messenger who brings good news. And as Nahum hears that message, he shouts it forward to the apostle Paul. And Paul, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, if you're taking notes, picks up that very phrase, the beauty of the feet of the one on the mountains who brings good news, and he applies it to the messenger of the good news of Jesus. That's why judgment becomes a reality for the people of God and becomes a joyful reality. It's because Jesus comes in order to deliver them. Now God's judgment brings joy and celebration to God's people. It's a message of deliverance. It is good news. Now, initially, we warm to that, don't we? Won't it be great? Won't it be great when we can say finally, in a way that these people couldn't say? They were invaded time and time again. It seems the promise referred just to Assyria. Won't it be great when we can say that the wicked are no more? They will be completely destroyed. But then maybe we begin to feel uneasy. Is it appropriate to celebrate anyone's death, even if they are an enemy of God? If the New Testament is right, and anyone who doesn't trust in Jesus is an enemy of God, and is controlled by the spiritual enemies of God, Romans 5 and Ephesians 2, then we're being asked to receive as good news the promised ultimate overthrow of friends and family. That's the reality, isn't it? We can put faces into this verse. How can we imagine rejoicing at their overthrow and imagining the reality of their judgment as good news? Well, I think the Bible asks us to hold attention. It says at one pole of the tension that we should have deep sorrow over anyone who is to be judged in this way. But at the other pole of the tension, there is to be deep delight that God's righteousness will one day be finally displayed, and that his jealousy, his intense passionate love for his people, as we saw last week, will one day be satisfied. Isn't it easy when we come to verses like this to forget the sorrow that there should be in our hearts over the judgment of the wicked? And we can develop a happy smile which is insensitive to their destiny. Maybe some of you yesterday read in the newspaper a piece written by John McCarthy, the man who had been a hostage in the Lebanon for so many years. And McCarthy talks about the state of unreality he lived in for some time after returning home. He says this: when people say, "I can't imagine what it was like," I would reply with one of a few stock responses. "Oh well, once you get used to it, you can cope. I was lucky to have been held with such good men." And so on. Conversation could then take off again, avoiding the real suffering, the terrors and depressions, despair and humiliations. And I would talk of the games we played, the plans we made, focusing on the value of our friendships, emphasizing the strengths found and developed, rather than what we had lost. Evading the issue, playing let's pretend. Nahum 1:15 doesn't ask us to move into a world of unreality. It's one pole of the biblical tension. We are to express deep sorrow. If we are not sorrowful about the destiny of those who remain the enemies of God, then we have no true love for people. But Nahum 1:15 takes us to the other pole of the tension. And it asks us to delight in God's deliverance. And if we don't find ourselves delighting in God's deliverance, then maybe our love for God and for his justice is small. You see, God's response to the wicked is our model. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He deeply loves sinful people, his enemies. That's the message of the Bible. But equally, he is jealous and righteous and will judge his enemies. So hold the tension. Don't delight in the final overthrow of God's enemies, but do delight in the final overthrow of God's enemies. Because the final judgment will display God's glory and rid the world of all evil and sorrow and death. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian. And if that is you, then we are delighted to see you here this morning. You are very welcome. Numbers of people come to St. Helens and sit to find out more about the Christian faith. Do please keep coming back. But if that's a question in your mind, well, isn't that what you long for? Don't you long for the day when the world will be rid of evil and sorrow and death? Isn't that one of your deepest desires? Maybe you've seen The Wizard of Oz. It's always a film worth watching every time it's on. And right at the end of The Wizard of Oz, you'll remember it's the wicked queen, a wicked witch of the West, isn't it? Dorothy throws water on her and she shrivels to nothing. And the Munchkins, the little people, appear and they sing. Hey, hey, the witch is dead. And there is great rejoicing. Evil has been overthrown and justice has been restored. It's a deep human longing, isn't it? And Nahum says to us, one day God will do that. He will overthrow his enemies and prevent them from ever invading his people again. Now, if you're not a Christian, that has implications for you, doesn't it? If that is to be good news for you, then you must be one who knows that they are not an enemy of God, that they have trusted the good news that Jesus has died for them to deliver them from that judgment. And if you were a suffering or perplexed Christian this morning, imagine the good news of your final deliverance. What you are going through now won't always be the way. That there is good news, that peace has been proclaimed, that the restoration of peace and justice will happen. God has said it so. Imagine what that will be like. So that's the reality of judgment for God's people. But then secondly, the reality of judgment for God's enemies in verses 3 to 13 of chapter 2. In many ways, these verses should be introduced with something like the Ride of the Valkyrie from Wagner. Have you ever heard that piece of music? Maybe if you've seen Apocalypse Now, you'll remember it well as the helicopters swoop in. It's a dramatic series of images. It's like Nahum has taken a handheld camera and he swaps from scene to scene at speed. He's running from place to place. Look, in 2:3, he pictures for us scarlet-draped warriors. Interestingly, the battle dress of the Babylonians who would eventually sweep Assyria away. They're speeding on their chariots. They're menacingly brandishing their spears. They're advancing on Nineveh. Nineveh, the impenetrable capital of Assyria. You can sense the urgency as they storm through the streets of the suburbs. You can feel their energy. He describes them as flaming torches, darting like lightning. The tension mounts. And then in verse 5, the scene changes again. Nineveh panics. They never imagined that they'd be challenged. The king summons his cracked troops. And they trip over their feet in their nervousness. They dash to the city walls, 8 miles long and 60 feet high. And they desperately try and put a protective shield in place. And it's too late. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you've been out at a very simple, trivial level. And you've seen rain coming. And you put off doing anything about it. And then a drop lands on your nose and runs off. And you carry on for another 100 yards. And then the rain comes harder and you reach in your bag for your umbrella. And by the time you fumbled through your umbrella to put it up, you were soaked to the skin. That's the experience of Nineveh. Too late. to avoid judgment. Verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. A detail, yet history bears out the precision of that prophecy. Nineveh was built near the Tigris River and two of its tributaries flowed through the centre. Diodorus Siculus, an ancient Greek historian, tells us that Nineveh fell to its enemies because heavy rains swelled the Tigris, flooded the city, and overthrew the walls for 2 miles. Verse 7, the mighty city, big enough for a population of 300,000 people, a city practiced in exiling other people, ironically now, is taken into exile herself. Look at the metaphor of verse 8. The plug is pulled on Nineveh. She's like a pool, and its water is draining away. Verse 9, she's plundered. Verse 10, all her pride and strength are turned into humiliation and weakness. Verses 11 and 12, the city which had a lion as her symbol of ferocity and prosperity is now taunted by the prophet. Where now is the lion's den? He says mockingly. Your ferocious teeth have been pulled and your den is empty. And as the messenger of God in verse 15 brought good news, so the messenger of God's enemies in verse 13 is no longer heard. Now all that happened in 612 BC, just as Nahum foretold. And it happened at a time when even to suggest it would be ridiculous. A coalition of the Medes and Babylonians swept through and overthrew Assyria and Nineveh. You can go even to today, 250 miles north of Baghdad, and see the ruins of the city. Its judgment was real. There was no tension between the prophet's appeal to the imagination and history. Why? Well, look at 2:14. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Judgment is real because God is real. You can't remain an enemy of the living God and expect to win. That's the message of Nahum. How could he ask his people to believe that? How can we believe that? You can't remain an enemy of the living God and expect to win. The original recipients of Nahum's prophecy only had a God-centered imagination to go on, that their jealous warrior God would one day overthrow Assyria. We live the other side of the event. We know God did what he said he'd do. Judgment was real. But we also stand the other side of a far more significant event. We stand the other side of the death of Jesus Christ. Again, the cross of Jesus tells us you can't remain an enemy of God and win. The cross says to us, this is how seriously God regards his enemies. He'll die for them. He will pour out his judgment on his only son so that some of his enemies will turn back and become his friends. That's the present reality of judgment for the enemies of God. Look at the cross. No fakes. No let's pretend. Reality. But there is a future reality of judgment for the enemies of God. And that's where the imagination fired by the word of God comes into play. God overturned his enemies in 7th century Nineveh. God defeated his enemies on a cross in 1st century Palestine. But the future judgment, when Christ returns, will be equally real. That's why I'm sure Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which looks forward to the end of time, is as it is. Revelation gives us no particularly new theology, not much new information, but it does give us a vision to fire our imaginations. If God has done what he has said he would do in the past, then he will do what he says he will do in the future. God comforts the suffering people of God and warns his enemies. He will come and really judge his enemies in order to really deliver his people. Now the question remains for us, when? Well, the short answer is, we don't know. But it's real. It will happen. There is no escaping the judgment of God for the enemies of God. I don't know what your view of time is. Did you know the smallest unit of time is called Planck time? There's a decimal point followed by 43 zeros before you get to the first numeral. And there are more Planck moments in the first thousandth of a second of the beginning of the universe than in the 15 billion years in the history of time thereafter. Infinitesimal amounts of time. And maybe that's the way you look at time. Maybe you think there is masses of it to play with. Well, a man called Stuart Brand has taken a different view of time. He has designed and is building currently a thing which he calls the clock of the long now. It'll tick once a year, it will bong once a century, and a cuckoo will pop out probably once in a millennium. Which does God work with? I don't know, is the short answer. But God is in the long now. God is patient with us. God is looking for his enemies to turn to him, to take refuge in him, as Nahum 1:7 tells us, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the reality of judgment for you, when it happens, will be good news rather than the most terrible thing you could ever contemplate. God is patient, but God is jealous. Let's trust him this morning. Let's take a few moments to think on these things. They're serious, and we should not allow our minds to slip quickly from them. Let's be quiet for a moment.